And ask God to help us. Father, we thank you again for your word, and I look to you now, Lord, for your help and your strength. And I pray, Lord, that the meditation of my heart and the words of my lips, Father, will be pleasing to you this morning, and everything that is said, that will be to your glory. Open our minds and our hearts, and I pray to your word. In your name, amen. So this morning we're going to continue our series again in 1 Samuel. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 2, 11 to 36, what was read to us. And just to recap briefly on what John Mark shared with us a couple of weeks ago. John Mark shared with us the character of God. I suppose that God opposes the proud and blesses the humble. Okay, that God opposes the proud but blesses the humble. How God relates to people is on display here in the last section of Samuel. As we saw from Hannah's experience of God's deliverance, God delivered, didn't he? And we saw that in her song, how he relates to all people in her song. We saw the communication of God's character to us in her song. We saw, and a solemn reminder to ourselves, if you think you're standing, be careful that you don't fall. That's a solemn reminder, isn't it, to us? We're reminded that it is the Lord who weighs the heart. It is the Lord who weighs the heart. And finally, from this song of Hannah, we see all the hallmarks of who God was and who God is. A Tale of Two Families by Charles Dickens. So Charles Dickens begins his Tale of Two Cities with the following famous sentence. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times, it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness, it was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity, it was a season of light, it was a season of darkness, it was a spring of hope, it was the winter of despair, we had everything before us, we had nothing before us, we were all going direct to heaven, we were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received for good or for evil. In the superlative decree of comparison only. This week's section on 1 Samuel also contains a comparison. Instead of a comparison of times or cities, it is a comparison of two families here in this passage. More precisely, it is a comparison of sons, as the narrative alternates between Hannah's son, Samuel, and Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. One of the contrasts seen most starkly in these two families is how to minister correctly before God and what it means to know God. So how to minister correctly before God and what it means to know God. So a brief recap of the passage today. A verse in Judges 21 verse 25 says, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. You can be religious but be godless, can't you? Not really trusting in the Lord, not really trusting in who he is. And for us today, I suppose, we can be trusting in God, but maybe not trusting in Christ. What he has done for us, out of love. To the everyday worshipper in Israel, the religious and political leadership of Israel looked hopelessly corrupt, didn't it? If you picture yourself going back to those days, and judges, they had no king. It was every man for himself, wasn't it? And they were a corrupt nation, starting from the very heart of the church all the way down. Eli was a weak leader, wasn't he? Who had allowed his sons to pervert the worship of God and were next in line for succession. Things were looking very bleak for the future. However, we have just had Hannah's song, a song that speaks about God dealing with those who are sinful and exalt themselves, how he will cut off the proud and cut off the wicked. we would expect this chapter to open possibly with a war with the Philistines. But it doesn't, does it? Instead, we see judgment beginning with what? With the house of God. God comes and he points directly to the house of the Lord. The reader of 1 Samuel has been given an inside line on God's plan. Outwardly, everything looks corrupt and hopeless, but quietly, God is working out his purposes. And we see that in the glimpses that we see here of little Samuel coming up. The text before us falls naturally into three parts. All three parts give an account of Eli's life, and then interject the boy Samuel. So we see Samuel popping up maybe quite unexpectedly here and there. You can see his little head popping up. So that's what it means by interjectedly here and there. So the first section deals with Eli's sons and ends with positive comments about Samuel in verses 18 to 21. The second section deals with Eli rebuking his hardened sons, but ends with positive words about Samuel. And the third section is a prophecy against Eli's house, which ends with Samuel, and that's in chapter 3, verse 1, which we didn't read today. But this was the main theological truth here, or the overarching theological truth that we see in this section, is that God is the shepherd of his people. No matter what happens, God is a shepherd of his people and will ultimately provide godly leadership for his people in Christ. He may work unseen, but he is working. I came across a saying when I was preparing for this. The saying is that Yahweh's stubbornness is so beautiful. Yahweh's, in other words, God, the supreme God, Yahweh, his stubbornness is so beautiful. And if you look at verse 35, you can see that. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before the anointed, my anointed one, always. I notice the word will. How many times is the word will mentioned there? I will, I will, I will. The stubbornness of God, isn't it? A beautiful stubbornness. I will, I will, I will. No matter what happens, what is happening, God's will be accomplished. And we need to be so thankful for that, don't we, even here today, in this day and age, that God will accomplish and has accomplished and continues to accomplish. So what I want to share this morning is those three sections. Number one, the picture of corruption. Number two, the word of confrontation. And number three, the promise of salvation. So number one, the picture of corruption. So we see from verse 12 here who these two boys or men, I'm not sure what age Samuel's sons were, but we get a vivid picture of what they were like, don't we? It depends on the version of the Bible you're reading from, but it doesn't paint a pretty picture of these guys. If you read from the ESV, the English Standard Version, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men." Imagine your sons called worthless men. It's an awful thing to say, isn't it? Worthless. Good for nothing. Useless. Probably fit just to be burned in the fire. Worthless. The King James Version says, they were sons of Belial. Now, Belial was a god back then, and Belial was a pagan god, and the phrase sons of Belial refers to worthless and wicked men. there was a significant problem because the sons of Eli were in line to succeed him as high priest, and they already functioned in the priesthood. So these are men, in today's age, you could possibly see them as pastors in a church, but they had a very, very serious role in the church back then. They were high priests. They were priests serving God. They were the next one between God and man. They were the mediator, if you like. And this is their carry-on. They were described here as sons of Belial. Another commentator states them as sons of the devil. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Imagine being a pastor and not knowing Yahweh, or not knowing the Lord. I'm sure you could religiously fulfill the duty. You could stand up here and talk the talk and possibly walk the walk and possibly fool the congregations or the people. But sadly, and more serious than that, you will not fool Yahweh, our God. And it goes on to say, now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, and they did not know the Lord. And we can compare that to Judges 19:22, another comparison that was made in commentaries. And if you look at Judges 19:22, that's an horrific story. Almost too graphic to talk about here in church, but that's what they're compared to, those people back then. They did not know the Lord, or Yahweh, and you could compare it to even Pharaoh back before that. In Exodus 5 verse 2, what were Pharaoh's words? I do not know the Lord. Even though their father Eli knew the Lord, that knowledge was not passed on genetically to his sons. They had to personally know the Lord for themselves, or know Yahweh. And that's a reminder to us today too. We may go to church, we may be born into a Christian home, but genetically, we do not know the Lord. We have to make that decision for ourselves, personal decision, to come to him, to accept him in what he is, and who he is, and what he has done. Let's look briefly at what they have done here, verses 13 to 17. Their first offense is stealing what was offered to God. Imagine that, stealing what was basically supposed to be God's. Stealing from God, if you like. It's bad enough stealing from people, isn't it? But a steal from God. The priest's custom with the people, with many of the sacrifices brought to the tabernacle, a portion was meant to be given to God, a portion was meant to be given to the priest, and a portion was kept by one who brought the offering. According to other passages in the Old Testament, the priest received a portion of the breast and the shoulder, but now, some 400 years after the law of Moses came, the priestly custom changed, and we see that here. They did not take the priest the prescribed portion of the breast and the shoulder, but took whatever the fork or this three-pronged device picked up out of the big pot. It was like a big lucky dip for them, if you like, wasn't it? So whatever was brought up out of the pot, they kept for themselves. And even before the fat was burned, which was a horrific thing in God's eyes, they took that. I remember we were on our honeymoon in Africa a long time ago, and we were on a safari, and we came across a pride of lions, and they had just made a kill. And I'm sure you're all aware of lions and their, I suppose, where they fit into the family and who's the hierarchy and all of this, but the lion, the daddy lion, he's always the one in charge, isn't he? And when it comes to mealtime, he's the one who gets first pickings, doesn't he? He gets the one who eats first. He gets all the best. And as the lion, he's the one who's in charge. He's the one who is head of the lions. He gets the first offering, if you like. And we can compare that, I suppose, to the offerings here. God being, I suppose, the all-powerful, being Yahweh, he too wants the best, wants the first part of the offering here. The best, the fat in this instance, was the fat was thought to be the most luxurious. I'm not sure whether we all agree with that, but at that time, in God's eyes, it was the most luxurious part of the meal, the fat of the animal. And they were to give it to God. The idea that was God, that God should always get the best. Get the best, not the second best, but get the best. And God should get his portion first. Like the lion gets his portion first, and God should get his portion first. But what happened? But in their pride, the sons of Eli took their portion before even the fat was burned off. For men adored the offering of the Lord. The greatness of the sin of Eli's sons was clear because through their greed, violence, and intimidation, they made others not want to come and bring offerings to the Lord. That was another sin, wasn't it? It was bad enough that they themselves did, but greater sin of Eli's sons is how they hurt other people. They lay with women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. This means the sons of Eli were committing sexual immorality with the women who came to worship at the tabernacle. It is possible that the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle may have been workers at the house of the Lord, and we see that back in Exodus 38, verse 8, refers to the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So I suppose if you look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, and that paints a picture of what the main qualities of a leader should be, and it's by far a contrast to what these guys are. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, preaching, and to teaching. This is a far cry from what these two sons were doing, wasn't it? But let's not forget about little Samuel here, as he pops his head up again every now and then, in verse 11. Then Elkanah went to the house of Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. So his parents, they went to the house of the Lord, they kept their promise to God, they took little Samuel along, and what happened? They left him with Eli. They kept their promise. Why? Because they had made a promise to God. They kept it. Even amongst all that was going on. And picture this scene, picture what was going on in this, I suppose, in this environment. I'm sure they had an idea of what was going on, but yet they trusted in God, didn't they? Yet they trusted God to take care of their son. They obviously had faith in Eli the priest. Eli here, I suppose, can be pictured as quite a, I suppose, I won't go so far as that he's a villain, but he wasn't good in the eyes of God. But in saying that, he had a lot of good traits as well, you know. And he obviously brought up Samuel in a way that was pleasing and honouring to the Lord. And I suppose Samuel's parents, Hannah and Elkanah, trusted him to do that. And that's what happened. They left him and they walked away. Now they came back year after year to visit him. And I suppose to give him a little ephod and to make sure he was looked after and cared for there. A hard thing to do, but they trusted. But the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Young as he was, Samuel had a ministry to the Lord, even at a young age. And again, I want to thank Esther for her talk this morning. And it just relates to this fairly well, doesn't it? What young people can do, they can too be shine for the Lord, can't they? And be lights of him. And in church, if you're a young person here, sitting here this morning, you too can serve the Lord in church in different ways, by even taking up the books, by taking up the offering maybe hoovering, by doing various things, but not just in church here on a Sunday. You can go outside of church. You can be a shining light of the Lord wherever you are, even if you are young. It doesn't matter. So as bad as Eli's sons were, Samuel was different. We can say that this is why God raised up Samuel, because of the corruption of Eli's sons. God knew how bad Eli's sons were, so he guided the whole series of events and resulted in Samuel's service at the tabernacle. If Eli's sons were not worthy successors, then God would raise someone else up. And then this also shows us the stubbornness of God, doesn't it? If God can't do it through somebody, he'll do it to somebody else, won't he? He'll keep going until he gets the right person for the job. We've quite a big garden at home. I'm sure many of you are aware of gardens and what can grow in gardens. And sometimes we have ash trees growing around the place, okay? And around the fields, and on a windy day, you'll get the little helicopter seed blowing. Are you familiar with the little helicopter seeds? And they'll blow along and they'll land, maybe in the middle of a plant, maybe in the middle of weeds, maybe in the middle of thistles, of briars. And what'll happen? Give it a few days, a few weeks, and you come back, and what's there? There's a lovely little ash tree growing up, as healthy as ever. Growing up on the quiet there behind the scenes, in the midst of all the thistles, in the midst of all the weeds. And I think we can use this as a picture here today as well, of little Samuel being put into this environment, as a little seedling, if you like, being placed there by God. And he grew up amongst the gorse, amongst the weeds, amongst the thistles, amongst the filth that was going on here. But yet grew up healthy, grew up as a man of God, even amongst all of what was going on. And that amazes me, how God can use him, even in that environment. God can use somebody like Samuel to grow up, to mature, to blossom, just like the ash tree. If you left a field for a number of years, what would happen? You'll get weeds, you'll get grasses, but after a while you'll get trees growing up, won't you? They'll smother all the weeds out and they'll take over. But how does this apply to us today? The corruption that was going on back then was bad, wasn't it? But does that apply today? Is there corruption in the church today? You turn on the news and you can hear about lots of corruption, can't you? Even amongst the evangelical churches around the world. I came across this article by Andrew S. Kolishkovsky. In a world that has become increasingly skeptical of and hostile to Christianity, where do evangelicals stand? What happened to evangelical churches? What does it mean to be an evangelical? The paper argues that the evangelical movement has lost its way. Despite its creeds and confessions, the high view of Scripture, many evangelicals, including evangelical leaders, pay lip service to biblical teaching. Many evangelicals no longer steadfastly proclaim biblical truth. Neither do they appear to expend much effort in preaching the gospel and reaching the lost. Many evangelical leaders now seem more interested in being liked by the public or obtaining a media profile or building mutually respectful relationships than their ideological advisories. The causes of these disturbing trends are examined, and a call to self-examination and repentance is issued. And this was written back in actually 2013. So what's it like today amongst the church? So we need to pray for our church. We need to pray for those churches around us, that they'll be faithful in the ministry of the Lord. Let's look at the second point, the word of confrontation. We have to ask the question here, was Eli really aware of what was going on with his sons? Surely he was aware of what was going on with these two boys. I know he was a judge. He was busy, wasn't he, in life? He was an old man. I came across somewhere that he was possibly 98 years old. I'm not sure, could he see well? He could certainly hear. Maybe he pretended not to know what was going on about his sons. Maybe he was worried about his sons' reputation rather than how offensive they were to God and God's honor, or to Yahweh's honor. And that's a challenge to us as parents, isn't it, this morning? And I preach to myself here as well as a parent, and the responsibility we have in disciplining our children. Now, Eli was very old. The passage is not focused on Eli's sons as much as it is on Eli himself. He was old and in no condition to lead Israel as high priest. He heard everything his sons did, but Eli only rebuked him about it. He only rebuked him. The vain and ineffective rebuke of Eli to his sons. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things?" So he was basically just asking them questions, wasn't he? Just talking to them. "Why do you do such things?" is an understandable question, but a needless one. It doesn't matter why, because there could be no good reason. They can't excuse their sin. They had to be responsible for it instead. So they can't excuse their sin. They had to be responsible for it. Some of the main reasons Eli failed to confront his sons as a parent, we could say he was old age, he was busy, he was this or that, but he didn't confront his sons really enough, did he? He didn't bring discipline to his sons. As a parent, he may have overlooked, but he didn't want to upset them. Maybe he was too busy. After all, Eli was a judge of Israel and possibly hadn't much time for parenting. But not just in parenting as a father, but he didn't carry out church discipline, did he? This was happening within the church. These men or boys should have been expelled from the church. But instead, they were left be, weren't they? Writing from the 17th century, a man called by the name of John Trapp advises Eli and what he should have said. "Draw near hither, my sons, ye sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore, ye degenerate brood and sons of Belial, and not of Eli, ye brats of fathomless partition. It is stark, stinking naught that I hear, and woe is me that I yet live to hear it. It had been better that I had died long since, or that you had been buried alive, than thus to live and stink above the ground." That was a poor picture to paint of Eli's sons, wasn't it? If one man sins against God, or against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? And that's what he asks here, isn't it? Who will intercede for his sons? Back then, they had nobody to intercede for them. As they were the priest, they were the next one to God. They had no one to intercede for them. But thankfully today, from John, 1 John 2, verse 1, answers Eli's question, doesn't it? "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ." We thank God that there is someone to intercede for us today when we sin against the Lord. And we need to be so thankful of that, don't we? That we have an advocate through Christ Jesus today for us. "Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father because the Lord desired to kill them." The striking statement may seem unfair to some. They picture Eli's sons wanting to repent and listen to their father, but God prevented them. But this is not the case at all. God judged Eli's sons this way. He gave them exactly what they wanted. They did not want to repent, and God did not work repentance in their hearts. God has given us free will, folks, hasn't he? And it's up to us whether we repent or not. And there comes a time, and it's a very solemn thing to say here this morning, but it is scriptural that the Lord will not always be calling out to us to repent. and this is probably speaking to people before you come to faith, but there's a time come when the heart becomes so hard, like concrete, that the Lord just says, right, you go your way, and you do what you want. And there's no more time to come back. And that's exactly what happened to these guys, Eli's sons. They went too far, didn't they? If you picture a spring can be stretched and stretched and stretched, can't it? But there comes a point when the tension comes out of it and it no longer comes back. And that's what happened between the Lord and these people here. They went too far for too long, and the Lord said enough. God saw they were corrupt and wanted to judge them when the Lord desired to kill them. It simply meant that God desired that Eli's sons be brought to justice. Eli, I'm sure, was clearly hoping his sons would understand the seriousness of their actions. He hopes to see sorrow and a change of heart in his boys. But it doesn't happen, does it? He wants them to understand they could be facing dire consequences from the Lord for abusing their role as parents, as priests of Israel. But it doesn't happen either. Specifically, they've been taking advantage of the people for profit and for sex. He reiterates and tells Hophni and Phinehas what they would know better than anyone. If anyone sins against another person, the Lord will step in and mediate between them. Yet if someone sins directly against God, the Old Covenant provides no designated mediator between the sinner and the Lord. Those who sin directly to God's face and to speak can communicate via priests, but cannot appeal to a third party to protect them from the Lord's judgment. But thankfully today, as I said earlier, we have a mediator in Christ Jesus. We don't have to go through a priest today. We can go through the Lord Jesus. David recognized that in confessing his own sins in Psalm 51, verse 4, the lack of a direct, absolute mediator between sinful humans and God was a seemingly hopeless problem for which Christ Jesus was a solution in Timothy 2, 5, and 6. Eli's sons refuse to listen to their father or repent from their sin. While God is forgiving, even of sinners, there are still consequences for our actions. And eventually, God will stop offering opportunities to change one's ways. And that's found in Proverbs 29, verse 1. And again, we see Samuel. Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and man. What a contrast to the wickedness, isn't it, of Eli's sons. This shows that although Eli was far from a perfect father, he was not a chronologically bad father, because he essentially fathered Samuel and he grew up to be a godly man. Lastly, let's look at the promise of salvation. The announcement of God's judgment against Eli's house, behind all his corruption, there is the raising up of another priest, Samuel, isn't there? The examples before him were horrific. If you can picture this little boy growing up, and the examples that were set before him, as we say today, we should be a good example to our children, shouldn't we? But poor Samuel grew up here, probably not getting that too much in this environment. But yet, he was raised up and continuing to be raised up as a priest. Then we see verses 27 to 33. An unknown man of God pronounces judgment to Eli. His family will be cut off from the office of high priest. We don't know who this man was, but all that we know is that he was a man of God. A man, I suppose, who was put there by God himself, an ominous character of the Bible. But it doesn't really matter who he was, does it? He was a man of God, and God raised him up to speak to Eli and Eli's whole family at this important time. Did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father? The father referred to here is Aaron, who was the first high priest. So since the high priesthood was a hereditary office, Eli was a descendant of Aaron, whom God had revealed himself to. So what do the people need? Now, in this passage, there's so much more I could expose on this morning, but for the sake of time, I won't. So what do the people need? Possibly Samuel behind the corruption. There is the raising up of another priest, Samuel. Was Samuel the one for the job? Samuel may have been a priest, but his real role, as we see later on, will be a prophet. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who is faithful. Who is the faithful priest predicted here? He was a great priest because he did according to what was in God's heart and in God's mind. He was a blessed priest because God said of him, I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before my anointed forever. And as we look at Samuel growing up, he grew up, I suppose, as a boy who was honouring to the Lord, didn't he? I'm sure you're all familiar with the story of Eric Liddell, aren't you? And that great athlete back there in 1924. And how he was meant to run the 100 metres, but because of the Sabbath, he refused to. And instead, he ran the 400 metres instead. But just before that race, somebody handed him a little note, a man. And the note was a quotation from 1 Samuel 2, verse 30. And it said, those who honour me, I will honour. And we know that Eric went on that day to break the world record in the 400 metres. And the Lord honoured him for that. So this promise was partly fulfilled in Samuel because he functioned as a godly priest, effectively replacing the ungodly sons of Eli. The promise was partly fulfilled also in another guy called Zadok later on, in the days of Solomon, but he replaced Eli's family line in the priesthood. Samuel or Zadok are not to be the ultimate high priests, are they? We will move forward another 1,000 years to another little baby who was born into the world, the Lord Jesus, who came quietly, like the ash tree seedling, into the world, into very humble circumstances, who was put in a manger of all places, who grew up, lived as a human being, suffered, and died for us. We can see Jesus as he lived, even in the temple. He drove all the people out of the temple, didn't he? And we know from Hebrews 25 that he intercedes for us today, that he is our high priest. He is the ultimate high priest, regardless of Samuel, regardless of Zadok, whoever else comes along. It's all pointing forward to the ultimate high priest in Christ, isn't it? And today, I just want us to be so thankful that we have this high priest, Jesus, here with us today. And I trust that if you don't know Christ today, that you will make that decision to follow him like Samuel, trust in him as your Savior, trust in the finished work that he came to do, and trust him as our high priest today. Amen. We're going to close just by praying. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, for Samuel, Lord, and how you brought him up in this environment, even though it was so ugly, so disgusting in your eyes, Lord. But yet, you, in your might and your willingness and your will, worked to accomplish this, Father, in no matter what environment he was brought up in, Father. And we look to you today now, Lord, and that we too, Lord, in the environment that we may be in at work or outside of here today, that we too, Lord, will shine for you, Father, that we too can be used of you, no matter where we are today. We thank you, Lord, for the ultimate high priest in Christ Jesus, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for bringing Jesus into this world as the one and only, Lord, the only one who can rescue us, who can intercede for us, and save us, Lord, from the punishment that we deserve. So, Lord, we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to close by reading a verse from 1 Peter 2, verse 9, this morning. And So 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Amen.